more than that. I should have gone back and looked at the copyright date. I didn't. There's a very famous book. It was entitled Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. Everybody remember that one? Stephen Covey. He built an entire empire based on that, with conferences and books and multiple different kinds of books. And basically the thesis is, you know, there's some things that highly effective people do. And I went back and yanked those off the net so you could see them. You know, being proactive, beginning with the end in mind. Putting first things first, think win-win. Seeking first to understand, then to be understood. Synergize, synergy. And then sharpening this all, talking about self-improvement or being better. Really good stuff. It's fantastic insights into the kinds of things that help us be more effective and better at what we do. When you look at the Bible passage tonight, you see something kind of similar to that, something a little reminiscent of that. Not in that same way in the sense of self-improvement and effectiveness, but you look at some things that Jesus habitually did. It's a very interesting thought when you read through this passage, and I'm going to look at a couple of different ones tonight, but we referenced one of them last week. Here's what you see. There are three things that Jesus did by habit. Three things that were a constant part of his life. Now, it occurs to me that if we are going to be his disciples, or if we're going to be his followers, if we're going to be people who emulate him, who walk the way that he walked and live the way that he lived, then we should find out what those three things are. Because those three things make us more like him. If there are only three things that we see in the New Testament that this word is used for, then we should be aware of those, and I think we should incorporate those into our life. So if you've got your Bibles, look with me, if you will. So the passage that we actually read last week from Luke chapter 4 in verse 16. It says, Jesus went to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. Now that idea, that concept, that word that's used there of custom means a habit or a repeated or regular activity. Something that we do over and over and over again. It's something that was incorporated into his life. That's the first time that you see it here in the Gospel of Luke. But you see it a number of other different times. You see it a number of other different ways. And you see him living these kinds of things out, even when you don't necessarily see this particular word used. So, if you look at Luke chapter 4 and verse 31, notice what the Scripture says. It says, then he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath he began to teach the people. They were amazed at his teaching because his message had authority. That's the second thing. Now, the word is not used here, but over in the Gospel of Mark chapter 10 and verse 1, that same word for doing something habitually, doing something customarily, is used to describe Jesus' teaching. I won't turn there for time's sake, but over in Mark chapter 10 and verse 1, here's what the Scripture says. It says, the people came to Jesus, and as was his custom, as was his habit, he sat down and began to teach them. Exactly what he did here in Capernaum is what he did over in the Gospel of Mark chapter 10. And in that particular passage, that word for customarily, or that word for habit, or that word for something that was incorporated into his everyday lifestyle is used. The third thing that you see that Jesus does on a regular basis is the one I kind of want to focus on a little bit tonight, though we're going to look at both of those other two. Drop with me, if you will, down to Luke chapter 4 and beginning in verse 38. It says, Jesus left the synagogue and he went to the home of Simon. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked Jesus to help her. So he bent over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And she got up at once and began to wait on them. When the sun was setting, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sicknesses, and laying his hands on each one, he healed them. Moreover, demons came out of many people, shouting, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them, and he would not allow them to speak, because they knew he was the Christ. Now look down here at verse 42. At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because this is why I was sent." And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. That passage there of chapter 4 and verse 42 is really the one I want to kind of settle in on for just a moment. He says, at daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place to pray. That is the third thing that you find in the New Testament that word for custom is associated with in the life of Jesus. It's not used here, but if you turn over to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 22 and verse 39, it is used in that passage of Scripture. And it's used because it says that Jesus went out to the Garden of Gethsemane. It's after the Last Supper when he was going off to pray. And here's what the Scripture says. It said he went over to the garden as was his custom. Three things that Jesus incorporated into his life. Not just here in this chapter of Scripture, but if you go back and you look with these in mind, you will see them happening over and over and over and over again. And here's what I would submit to you. If these are the three things that Jesus did, worshiping regularly, teaching other people who God was and what God wanted to do and be in their life, and withdrawing from the rush of everyday life to be alone with God in a solitary place so that he could pray, then I think those are the kinds of things that we need to incorporate into our life as well if we want to be followers and disciples of Jesus. Because you see, that's what a disciple is. A disciple is literally someone who walks in the footsteps of someone else. And if Jesus is Lord and Master, if he is Savior, if he is King, and we are his disciples, if we are walking in his footsteps, then what we need to do is we need to look at those things that the Bible says Jesus incorporated into his life. Those things that were his habits. Not the habits of highly effective people, but the habits of a highly committed Christian. The habits of those who are a highly effective disciple, someone who wants to walk with the Lord. So let's talk about those very briefly tonight. Number one, Jesus developed a lifestyle and a habit of regular worship. Chapter 4, verse 16 says Jesus went to the temple as was his custom. You see it all throughout the life and the ministry of Jesus. As a matter of fact, actually that word is used when it's talking about his parents taking him up to the temple as according to the custom of the Old Testament law. And so Jesus' life of worship was not just something that he did himself for himself. It was something that was inculcated into him from a very early age. He was taught how to worship. And if you're parents of little children, I would say this to you. You need to build into their life a lifestyle of worship. And one of the things that is going by the wayside now in our everyday culture is a lifestyle of worship. And one of the things that breaks my heart to see is that many times our children are not learning to prioritize God. They're learning to prioritize anything and sometimes everything else rather than worship. You know, we did that in a number of different ways with our children. We did that when they were young by on vacation, always taking them to worship. That wasn't always their favorite thing. It wasn't always what they wanted to do. But we saw it as an opportunity to expose them to worship in different kinds of ways. It wasn't always a Baptist church, man. We went to some very unusual places. We went small and we went large. We went medium-sized. We went Presbyterian and we've been to Methodist. We've been in Pentecostal. We've been in all different kinds of churches because my children, I thought, needed to see and experience worship and hear the voice of God in different ways. Now, if you go back and look at the statistics, here's what they'll tell you. The average attendance now for children in worship, now, the only way they're going to get there is if their parents bring them, is 1.8 or 1.9 times a month. So we've moved away from worship being a regular event. The pendulum has swung. Whenever I first started in ministry, I heard over and over and over again, well, you know, I don't go to worship because when I was a kid, my parents made me go to worship. We were there on Sunday morning. We were there on Sunday night. We were there on Wednesday night. We were there on Tuesday night. That is not a problem anymore. That ship has sailed. It is no longer taking place. But what you see here in the life of Jesus is that over and over and over again, this habit of worship shows up. His parents took him to the temple for worship, as was his custom. It shows up here in Luke. It shows up when he goes into the synagogue. Over and over in his ministry, you see Jesus either in the temple or in the synagogue. It's one of the first places he would go. That's a custom that is fast leaving our culture when we're moving away from it. A couple of things that I thought of. When we cut ourselves off from worship, we cut ourselves off from where God most often works. People say to me all the time, you know, Pastor, I don't have to be in worship. I can worship God on the golf course, and I can worship God on the fishing boat, and I can worship God at home. Yes, you can. I take anything away. I talk with God out on the water sometimes. I don't do it on the golf course because I'm not usually saying nice things. I don't like golf. I'm trying to avoid golf at all costs. But God is there, and you can talk to Him, and you can worship Him. I'm not taking anything away from that. But you are most likely to experience worship when you're gathered together with the people of God, because worship is primarily a corporate activity. It is individual, but it is primarily a corporate activity. But when we cut ourselves off from that, then we cut ourselves off from where God most often works. We cut ourselves off from people who support us, the ones who are there with us. That's what the body of Christ is supposed to be, a community where we love and support and encourage one another. And when we don't regularly worship, we find ourselves beginning to, I call it, cool down spiritually. A couple years ago, 5 or 8, I guess the old gas grill that I had finally gave up the ghost, and it's just Darlene and I, so I don't need a big fancy gas grill, and I kind of like charcoal, so I now have a charcoal grill. And I don't know how long it's been since you've used one. I didn't even do it at all this past summer, but I still remember how it works. Put charcoal in the middle, squirt all that stuff on top of it, and you throw the match in there, and it starts to burn. But occasionally what will happen is this. Occasionally what will happen is one of the briquettes will roll off to the side. Have you ever noticed what happens to that one that's out there all by itself? It burns out. And it quits burning very quickly. I actually had a guy that was a little bit smarter than I am one time giving me the right word for that. There's a thermo something or another. Word that talks about how this one cooperates with that one, and you end up with, the sum being more than the individual parts. But that's really what happens with worship. Sometimes I come into worship and I'm beat down. I'm wore out. I'm tired. But then others encourage me. They build me up. And then I can be that for them as well. And I know I'm preaching to the choir because you're the ones who choose to worship on a regular basis. But that's one of the things that I don't think that we can overlook, that worship is to be a regular part of our life as a follower of Jesus Christ. You know, I hear people say to me all the time, I still believe in God, I still believe in Jesus, I still have a love for Him, but I just don't believe in the local church. I just don't believe in organized religion. I'm not going to be a part of the local church. Actually, the fastest growing religious group of people in the United States, you know what it is right now? They're calling them the Duns. You can almost tell what that is by what it sounds like, can't you? It's like, we're done with this. We are not going to be a part of, they've been hurt. There's been something bad has happened, something difficult. And they just throw up their hands, they quit, and they walk away. You can't do that with worship, because that is a part of what it means to be a disciple and a follower of Christ. It was a part of Jesus' life. And trust me, they never treated Him well in church or in synagogue either. So worship is one of those first things that is a part of our ongoing commitment to Christ and a part of what it means to be a follower of Him. It's one of the habits that He had. The second one that Jesus developed was a lifestyle habit of teaching others about God. Jesus taught people everywhere He went. If you go over to Mark chapter 10, I'll turn over there for you very quickly and just read that for you. And you can hear that exactly, because it's the same exact Greek word that is used there to talk about this activity of Jesus. So Jesus then left that place and He went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. And again, crowds of people came to Him, and as was His custom, He taught them. It's the second thing that Jesus did. And when you look at His life, what you see is that He teaches them in all different kinds of ways. It's not just what we think of, like the Sermon on the Mount, where there are thousands of people gathered around and people are there to hear Him. Yeah, that's a part of what He did. But He taught people one-on-one. The woman at the well. You remember that story. If you go back and you look in the Gospels, you will find Him expressing this giftedness from God in all different kinds of ways. He taught people one-on-one. He taught them in small groups, as He did with His disciples on a regular basis. He taught people in huge crowds. Everything from one person to 10,000 people. Whenever there was an opportunity for Him to speak, for Him to teach, that's a part of what Jesus did in His life. And I think that it is a part of what is to be a fundamental discipline in the life of people who are followers of Jesus Christ. Now, don't freak out. I'm not saying that you have to teach a Sunday school class or a small group. That may not be your thing. But if you're a parent, you teach your children. If you're a husband or a wife, you communicate with them. If you're at work, you can teach people about who God is and what God has done in your life. We do all different kinds of teaching. That's a fact. One of the last things that Jesus said to his disciples, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and what? Teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. One of the fundamental, most important elements of being a follower of Jesus Christ is to communicate what God has put in our heart with other people. You can do that with your children. If you don't say, I'm a teacher, I have a giftedness in that area, something as simple as the Awana program that we have on a Wednesday night, where you sit down with two or three kids and they recite to you the verses that they've been memorizing all week long. And then you say to them, what does that mean? If they can get it, I promise you, you can get it as well. It can be in a small Bible study at work. It can be 12 or 15 people in a small group or in a Sunday school class. Maybe you do have that spiritual gift. Maybe that is one of those things that God has gifted you to do. And you can lead a class or you can lead a small group. Maybe you're going to pack up your bags and go with me to Mexico, or pack up your bags and go with me to Cuba. Pack up your bags and go on one of these mission trips that we do on a regular basis. And God can use you there in that place. You don't have to be a teacher in the traditional sense of the word. You just have to be available, and God will use you. Learning to be like Jesus means that you're learning to be a teacher, because that was a fundamental part of the way that he lived. Now, I'll just say two very quick things here along the way. I've been doing this for a long time. I remember when I first started teaching, I actually trained as a teacher. That was what I trained at before I started training for pastor and ministry. The first thing that you learn is you don't have to know it all. I used to think that, you know, I have to have the answer to every question. There are so many questions about this Bible that I don't have the answer to. You know, you don't expect me to have all the answers. You just say, you know, and you should expect yourself to have all the answers. Here's what you do. When you study, when you're going to be teaching a class, when you're going to be teaching a group, here's the first secret. All you have to do is just be one step ahead of everybody else. That's it. You don't have to have all the answers. Just one step ahead. And then know where to go and have enough humility to say to someone, you know what, I don't know. But I think I know someone who does. And I'll go ask them. I tell people all the time when they ask me a question, I don't know, but I've got 500 or 1,000 books on my bookshelf. And somebody in there probably has the answer to that question. I'll go look it up and I'll find out who it is. The second thing that I have learned about teaching is this. There's nothing like knowing that you're going to teach and you're going to be standing up in front of a group of people that will make you study. You know, we all say to ourselves, oh, gosh, you know, I need to study more. I need to be in the Bible more. I need to learn more. I need to be more committed. You know, and we all do. But when you know that Sunday's coming or Wednesday's coming, or if you're in a small group, Tuesday's coming, and you're the one people are going to be looking at, I promise you, it gives you a little extra motivation to get ready. I talk with people all the time, and they will say to me, you know what, Pastor, here's what I discovered when I started teaching children. I learned more than they did. Because there's nothing like being in a group where you know people are going to be asking you a question that kind of drives you into study. So, second thing that Jesus did on a regular basis, and not always the same way, not always in the synagogue, not always with 10,000 people, sometimes one-on-one, sometimes two-on-one, sometimes three, sometimes in a small group. The second thing that Jesus did was he was always teaching. He was always communicating the truth of who God was and what God wanted to do in someone's life. And then the third thing is what we see over here in chapter 4 and verse 42. At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns, because that is why I was sent. And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Now, this is the third thing that Jesus did, and you will see this regularly in his life. You see him withdraw to a solitary place before he is baptized, beginning his public ministry. You see him withdraw to a solitary place whenever he is performing miracles on a regular basis. He will go off before some big event. You'll see him in a solitary place praying before he teaches some of his greatest teachings, some of his greatest sermons. Jesus had this rhythm of life that was very, very public and simultaneously very, very private. There was this inner and outer work that was a constant rhythm of who he was. You see this down here in Luke chapter 4, but it's not the only place that you see it. You see it on a regular basis over and over and over again in his life. And actually, it's the beautiful passage over in Mark chapter 4 where he is healing his mother-in-law, the same passage that we read here. But over in Mark, he talks about all the people that are coming to him and the disciples hunting him down. And they're like, the people are looking for you and they want you. And here's what he says. He says, same thing he says over here. He says, it's time for me to leave. I'm going to go. Now, I want you to get this picture in your mind because it's one that has always, as a pastor, has always fascinated me. And I'm not very good at it. But Jesus is able to look at that crowd of people who have come to him to be healed. And they have legitimate needs, right? I mean, they are hurting. They have all different kinds. Some of them, in different instances, we read it in the scripture and other places, there would be leprosy, there would be demonic oppression, there would be, lameness or blindness or deafness, some things that no one in those days and age could have. No one could, they couldn't fix those things. There was no fix for it. And so these people, hearing that Jesus is there and hearing that he is performing these miracles, they come, the scripture says, from all the villages and towns around there, because they think, maybe today I'm going to get healed. And so Jesus heals people in the evening, and then the next morning he gets up and he goes out to the solitary place to pray. And when the disciples find him and say, "What are you doing? There's all these people back there waiting for you." He doesn't go back. You ever notice that? He doesn't go back. There are hurting people there with legitimate needs that only he can heal. And yet, Jesus says, "No, I'm not going to go back there and heal anymore. I'm going to go somewhere else to these other villages and these other towns, and I'm going to preach and teach there. Because that is why I have come." And here's what I want to say to you about what happens in solitude and silence. When you withdraw from the world and when you withdraw from the rush and you withdraw from the crush of responsibilities and this cacophony of sounds and people calling your name and saying, "You can, you will, you should." When you withdraw from those and you turn that off, then you can hear God. And then you can know what it is that he wants you to do rather than what everyone around you wants you to do. In that silence and in that solitude, Jesus was able to withdraw from the crowd. He was able to withdraw from the expectations. He was able to withdraw from the noise. And in that quietness, he could hear God. He could prioritize his life. And I think the strength that he needed to look at those people and say, "That's not what God has called me to today," came from that time of quiet with God. And when we don't have that, when we don't create that, when we don't withdraw, when we don't turn the noise off, and then we get to the place where we can't hear anything that God has to say to us. There's a verse over in the Psalm says, "Be still and know that I am God." And one of the things I'm convinced about, one of the reasons I wanted to do this service, is to find that place of stillness and that place of quiet. Because if we have to be still and if we have to be quiet in order to hear God's voice, most of us will never hear him again. Because there is no quiet place in our life. There's no place where we turn the noise off. There's no place where we turn the sound off. There's no place where we can just finally get alone and say, "You know what? I know what everyone else wants me to do. I know what the expectations are. I know what the call is. But what I need to truly know is, what is it that God wants me to do?" And that's what we find in the quietness. And that's what we find in the stillness. I remember years ago, it's been 12, 13 now, whenever I took a sabbatical, we had been pushing very, very hard in the process of getting ready to build this building. and in the process of relocating from the other building. It had been, I don't know, probably 18, 20 years, and I had not taken any extended time off at all. And the church had been going through this great growth spurt, and we had had a lot of expectations. We spent a lot of time and energy and effort to buy the property, rezone the property, get the building designed, and all those different kind of things. And I finally got to a point where I said, you know what, I need to take some time. I need a sabbatical. I need some time off. And not just a week. A week wasn't what I needed. And so the church was very, very gracious, and they gave me a three-month sabbatical. Now, you can imagine there's a lot of people who didn't compute for them. They didn't know how to understand that. And I get that, because it's not a common thing for pastors. And so I was trying to express to people how, before I left, how and why that was so important for me. And I came up with a way. I don't know if anybody was there that day when we did it. But I think Bill was. I got a metronome. You know what a metronome is? The thing that keeps time for the musicians. Tick, 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 tick. And so we recorded it quietly. And then we made, a tape or a CD of it at the time. And we played it through the sound system. So my habit for 30 years, whenever it's time to preach, they finish the music, Bill finishes the worship. And without announcement, I just get up and I go up and speak. And so for 20 years, people have been used to that. And so they know that when the music stops and the prayer is finished, I start speaking. No introduction, none of that, so we don't do that. And so that day, about a month before I left, we had the metronome recorded, and the worship stopped, and it got quiet. And I had them start playing the metronome sound, the recorded sound, quietly in the background. Tick, 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 tick. And then gently the sound tech began to push the volume louder and louder and louder. And the metronome didn't get any faster. It just got louder and louder. And I think we pushed it up around 100, 120 dB, which is really, really loud. And then we turned it off. Just right at the point of being painful, we turned it off. And I walked up to the pulpit and I said, you know, in a month or so I'm going to be going on sabbatical. And here's why it's so important. I've been living my life for over 20 years with a rhythm of Sunday is coming. Every 7 weeks, it doesn't matter. I used to say if Sunday comes once a week and there's 7 days in a week, then why does Sunday show up about every 3 or 4 days? Because I have to be ready. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you're sick. It doesn't matter if you had an awful week. It doesn't matter. You know, your pastor, Sunday's coming, you speak. That's what you do. You've got to be ready. That's your deal. That's what you do. I said, I've been living my life for 20 years with a rhythm. And what has happened to me is that rhythm of having to speak has become so loud in my life, like that metronome sound, that I can't hear anything else. I can't sometimes even hear God. So I need to turn that rhythm off and go away and be with Him and be quiet and be still so that I can learn to hear Him again. And I would say to you that your life has probably lived in that kind of rhythm as well. It may not be every 7 days. I don't know what it is. I don't know what that expectation is, that peace that is constantly in the background. Maybe it's the children. Maybe it's the responsibilities at work. I don't know what it is that will drown out that ability to hear God and be able to reprioritize and retool and refocus. But one of the things that I think you find in the life of Jesus is that He found the strength that He needed to do what God had called Him to do in that rhythm of silence and solitude, being alone with God and hearing from Him. And so one of the things that I did is I went back this past week and I printed off some little handouts for you. If you have never experienced this kind of discipline in your life, I want to give you a couple of these so that you can just kind of take a look at it and see how to do it. It's not something that is very familiar to those of us who are in the evangelical or Baptist world, because We live in a world of words. We live in a world of busy. We live in a world of activity. We live in a world of doing. And this concept of I'm not going to do anything, I'm just going to take some time to be alone with God and listen to Him, is something that we are not familiar with at all. It's not a part of our rhythm of life. But I want to encourage you, challenge is probably the right word, to think about when is the last time that you had an hour uninterrupted noise? Anybody have a whole hour this week? Jay had a whole hour this week. I'm jealous. I didn't take a whole hour this week. You're the only one so far. An entire hour of quiet. I've developed this awful habit of living with my cell phone. Oh my gosh. I came here earlier today, did some stuff upstairs, and then I zipped home and I walked into the house and I started doing this. Right? You know what that means, right? Where is my cell phone? You ever get that panic and your heart start beating fast? Because you're disconnected all of a sudden? Disconnect is good. It's good if it's done right, if it's done well. So I want to encourage you to take a quick look at this. Look what Dietrich Bonhoeffer said. We are so afraid of silence that we chase ourselves from one event to the next in order not to have to spend a moment alone with ourselves, in order not to have to look at ourselves in the mirror. Solitude. The desire is to leave people behind and enter into a time alone with God. It's a practice that involves scheduling enough uninterrupted time in a distraction-free environment that you experience isolation and are alone with God. Silence is a container discipline for the practice of other spiritual. What they mean by that is, in silence you can do a lot of other things. You need this container to hold this place of silence in order to hold some of these other things that are very, very spiritually beneficial. It includes giving God time and space that is not in competition with any kind of other social contact, taking a retreat sometimes, observing Sabbath, which I am awful at, by abstaining from constant interaction with others, addressing your addiction to being seen, communing with God alone while you walk or run, or practicing disciplines alone, like study, prayer, or examine, journaling, or so forth. Then there's some spiritual fruit that comes out of that. Freedom from the need to be occupied and stimulated. Moving away from letting the world squeeze you into its mold. Liberation from constantly living your life in reference to other people. See, that's what happened with Jesus. He got away. Notice that. He got away from that crowd of people that wanted him, that legitimately needed him. And in that time of quiet, he found the direction, the wisdom, and the focus to be able to walk away from something that was not God's will for his life. Most of us can't do that. I find that incredibly difficult. My girls, when I was younger, and even Darlene sometimes, will say, "Don't solve it. I'm not asking you to solve it. Just listen." I don't want to listen. I want to fix it. I'm a fixer. I have to fix it. That's what I do. Or at least think I'm doing. Giving yourself time and space to internalize what you already know. Some things take time to settle in. Speaking only what you hear from God rather than out of your store of opinions, and including solitude and retreat as a part of your lifestyle. I won't take the opportunity to go back and read it all, but you can take that opportunity to do so. And then there's some reflection questions, and then it'll give you some spiritual exercises. I neglected to write down the book that it is taken from. It's Adele Calhoun, C-A-L-H-O-U-N, and it's entitled Spiritual Disciplines. It's actually about 30 or 40 of them that are included in there. This is the one that I pulled out for you here. So Adele Calhoun, wonderful, wonderful lady. I actually met her a little while ago on one of the retreats that I was on. So I want to challenge you this week to take that, to take a look at it and say, you know what? When am I going to find the opportunity to do what Jesus did? So three quick reflections. Number one, what's your worship like? Do you have a healthy habit of worship? Now, you do because I see you every Saturday night. So I know that you guys are doing that. Are you teaching someone? Have you made that a habit? Not necessarily leading a small group, but is there a place in your life where you are communicating to others what Jesus has communicated to you? And there's this third one, which I think is one of the probably most neglected spiritual disciplines in our culture, of are you taking time to do what Jesus did and get alone with God? I'm not talking about a 10-minute or 15-minute devotional time. That's wonderful. I'm not taking anything away from that. But an intentional time of solitude to withdraw from legitimate needs sometimes so that you can hear. Because you might hear from God in that place, walk away and do something else. Or you may hear from God in that place of silence, go back, engage, serve in that area, be a part of what you left. But if you do, you will be much more equipped to be able to do so in God's strength and not in your own. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for tonight and for a few moments to look at the life of Jesus. And Lord, I pray for myself that I will be one who practices what I preach. I confess to you, Lord, that it's not my great strength of withdrawing. Sometimes I allow that to slip out of my life. So busy teaching, so busy worshiping, so busy leading, that I sometimes neglect to spend that time alone with you. That extended time of solitude to hear your voice and know what you have to say. Lord, I pray that for the people who are here tonight as well. I know that they're all busy. I know that they're all living lives that demand a lot from them. But just as Jesus did, God, I pray that they will build into their life a time of silence and solitude where they can be empowered, where they can be focused, where they can hear from you the things that you would have them do. As we come to this time tonight, Lord, of remembering the death, burial, and resurrection of your Son, as we remember the gift of his life for us, I pray that it'll be a time of true spiritual reflection and commitment. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.